You've heard the fable that at the end of the rainbow, you know, there's a pot of gold. If you can only find the end of the rainbow and find that pot of gold. Well, if you've heard anything about from the leftist candidates who are running for president, I think in their thinking, they must believe there are many, many multiple pots of gold that will become instantly magically materialized at their inauguration. Why do I conclude that? Well, because the promises they're making of spending are absolutely over the top. Think of these promises. The Sanders, the socialist from Vermont, he would like free public college tuition for all. He would like to eliminate student debt, which is over $1 trillion at this point in time. Sounds nice, and the price for free tuition has to be, well, one estimate, $22 billion price tag. Then he also wants Medicare for all. Some estimate that's a $3 trillion item. Oh, and he's not to be outdone by somebody like the sodomite from South Bend. This sodomite promises to spend $31.5 billion to give all teachers a raise. And he says that if you can't afford to pay your rent, if your rent is more than 30% of your income, he wants the government to pay your rent. That's right, to pay your rent. And the cost of $94 billion, wants to increase food stamps, $10.8 billion, expand national service, $2 billion, federal job guarantee, everybody be guaranteed a job, $158 billion. And then the socialist from Massachusetts that some have nicknamed Pocahontas, she wants to get in on the competition of this spending as well. She wants to soak the rich, basically. All the rich are going to have to pay extra tax so that there can be universal child care. Every child in child care from, I guess, the moment they're born up until they begin kindergarten. And then the entrepreneur, Andrew Yang, who seems to have a following among some folks, he wants to give everyone a paycheck whether they work or not. He calls it the universal basic income, that everyone would receive a paycheck from the government every month. He can't even calculate how much money that will cost. And none of these things are actually reasonable at all. Last night, I just, for fun of it, although it's not too encouraging to look at, I just clicked on the national debt clock. You know, it ticks on every second how much our national debt's increased. It's 23.2 million as of last night. It's a trillion, excuse me, trillion. These numbers get sort of confusing. 23.2 trillion, but that doesn't really count the bigger portion. The unfunded liabilities are 128 trillion, things like Social Security and Medicare and all of those entitlements. And there's no hope of paying any of that off, and there's no plan to pay any of that off by anyone running for the candidacy of the presidency of these United States. So why are people following these folks? Why are they even listening to them when what they're promising is an impossible pipe dream unless magically pots of gold emerge on their inauguration day? Why? Because people love promises of free stuff. That's what they're promising. You're going to have all this free stuff if you elect me to office. And what further inflames that is that it's more and more clear that the only way you're going to have that to give, because the government's broke, it's $23 trillion in debt, so it has nothing to give to anyone at all. The only way they're going to be doing any of those promises is taking from the people who have and the people who produce to those who are not producing. And so you can see that the people who are going to receive the free stuff from those who actually produce it, they're going to be on the bandwagon of each of these politicians who are promising this. What is it they're peddling? They're peddling socialism. Socialism, if you study the history, it very clearly never works any place that it has been tried. Socialism does two bad things. One, it punishes the person that produces. And the second, it rewards the person who does not produce, the person who is just soaking it up. In a sense, you work hard and you sacrifice and you spend long hours at a job or a career and you give all of this, and somebody comes along from the government and says, we're going to take that away. Because according to the last resident of the White House, if you own a business, you didn't build that business. It doesn't belong to you. And so we can take it from you and give it to someone who didn't do anything at all. This discourages people who are going to be producers, who are going to work hard. Why do that if it's just going to be taken away from you? And furthermore, and most importantly, we find in God's word, there is no permission for human civil government to do any such thing as redistribute wealth in that fashion at all. And we're going to see, in fact, Scripture gives us the exact opposite in history. Now look at the history of socialism. How well has it worked out? The richest country in South America 10 years ago was Venezuela. Today, an impoverished nation where there's no cats and dogs because to survive, that's what how the people are surviving down there. There is no way that Venezuela, a wealthy country, could have gotten into the mess it is in now, except by the path of socialism. And turn to our own country. Look at the history in our own country. Socialism has been tried before in America. The Pilgrims tried it. And when they did, they starved. It was the starving period until they said, that's not working. Let's go back to what God, God's word says that's wrong. Let's give people their own property and they can keep the fruits of their own labor. It failed. Or how about the richest country, the richest city in our country 60 years ago? The richest city actually in North America was Detroit, Michigan. Detroit, Michigan. And is now the poorest city in all of North America. When you elect people who steal from the productive and give it to those who do not produce, this is inevitably what happens. And Detroit is a living illustration of that. For example, if you were to drive through a city every time you drove through that city, they stole half of the money in your wallet, you'd stop driving through that city, right? And that's what happened with Detroit. The businesses all moved out. It's like, well, this city's going to steal from us. They moved out. And the people who worked, the people who were productive, they also moved out. They left in droves. In fact, they left so much that you can't sell houses in Detroit anymore, I guess. 48,000 homes have been abandoned. That is, the people didn't try to sell them. They didn't put them on the market. They just threw the keys away and walked away. They knew that the house was worthless because nobody wanted to move into the city of Detroit. They voted for socialism in that city year after year, decade after decade, and the disaster that has happened to them is what has come upon them. So the productive are the ones that leave because they recognize they're being robbed from. John Adams put it this way: the moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, anarchy and tyranny commence. If, he said, thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not the commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free. He's saying the 10th commandment and the 8th commandment are part of what a good society does. Let's turn, if you would, to Hebrews 13, because the point of the 10th commandment that John Adams points out is covetousness. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, as we continue in our study of this practical application of what all the first 12 chapters of Hebrews have been teaching us, we saw last week the importance of marriage, and he turns from that subject to look at the 10th commandment, that is the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Notice how he puts it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conversation, that is, let your manner of life, let your pattern of living, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So the command here is that we are to live a life free from covetousness. A pattern of life that's not entangled with covetousness, a pattern of life that's entirely separated from the practices of covetousness and from the politics of covetousness. I'm going to use that phrase again. The politics of covetousness is something we need to understand because it is such an integral part of our country at this point in our history, the politics of covetousness. But covetousness is a violation of the 10th commandment. You recall the 10th commandment in Exodus 20, thou shalt not covet. Then he goes on to give a list of what thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So we need to understand the definition of covetousness, because we might tend to restrict it and think it's only in the attitudes of our heart that covetousness is rooted. Instead, we find that the word used in the Hebrew language that is in Exodus 20:17, this Hebrew word that's translated into English, a covet, describes not merely the emotions internally of coveting something that someone else has, but actually an attempt to take it from them, to attach what somebody else has to ourselves. So, for example, here it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And that's more than a lustful look, which obviously is sin, as Jesus identifies the lustful look as sin. But coveting goes beyond just a lustful look. It goes on to actually attempt some way, shape, or form to have my neighbor's wife. And so this commandment deals with not only what takes place in the heart, but what the hands might actually do involved in gaining something, power over some goods or possessions or person of our neighbor. And so by theft it might be obtained, or by dishonest machinations we might obtain that which belongs to our neighbor. And so here in the Ten Commandments, you look at all the other Ten Commandments, and they deal with actual tangible things that we do. Worshiping another god, dishonoring our parents, and so forth. And so the coveting is not just the attitude of our heart, but it's what we might do physically with our hands, attaching someone else's belongings to ourselves. The word signifies an earnest, strong desire after a manner on the affections which our affections are concentrated and fixed on. And that's why we're going to see Scripture actually identifies covetousness with idolatry. That covetousness and idolatry are linked together. Covetousness begins as a thought. If left unchecked, it will ultimately and inevitably lead to sinful actions on the part of our hands. And the command here against coveting seems concerned only with the motivation, but Scripture indicates, no, it's much more than the motivation. Because the coveting heart, in the end, if it's left unchecked, will actually take that which it's coveting, and that which it's forbidden. And so the first thing on the list in the Ten Commandments, we're not to covet our neighbor's house. And we might think, well, oh, that's because they got a fine mansion and we like their building. Well, it's far more than just the building that our neighbor resides in that's being referred to as our neighbor's house. It actually refers to all those who reside in the house, which is why you're not to covet your neighbor's wife, you're not to covet his manservant, his maidservant, his animals, or anything that is your neighbor's. So the home refers largely to the whole family structure. We could say it's family government as a whole that's being referred to, which would include the family business, because in the ancient world, your family business was operated out of your family home. If it was the farmhouse, it was the family farm. If it was the blacksmith's shop was attached to his home. It was all that your family government was involved with. And so the idea of not coveting his house is not coveting anything that belongs to him and his family government. When we look at Scripture, we find that God has assigned enormous responsibilities to the family government, the first institution that God created before the fall of man into sin. And that family government has jurisdiction over enormous areas of life. And to covet a person's house is actually to say, I'm going to invade those territories and those things that actually belong to that particular family government. I think you've all noticed that the family in America is under incredible attack in our day. Attack from every direction. Attack from the media. Attack from academia. Attack from the government, the civil government itself. And undoubtedly, it is under attack because Satan knows that the family stands in the way of what he hopes to achieve and accomplish, a complete totalitarian society. The family presents a major obstacle to those who covet and desire tyrannical control over our society. They realize that autonomous, independent families are their greatest enemy. And so they must devalue the family. They must make its influence null and void in our society. They must take all the powers that God has given to the family government and transfer those powers to the civil government to accomplish their goal of tyranny. The twist is on this attack, they claim, and you'll hear this, they claim that the problem with the family is that the family promotes inequality. You say, what? The family promotes inequality? That's what they'll tell you. The family promotes inequality. Look how their thinking operates. The family, they say, is the major instrument in all history furthering special privileges to the members of that family. You see, they would say that makes us unequal in the outcomes of this life. If you're born into a wealthy family and you inherit the wealth of your parents, that makes your situation unequal to the person who was born into an impoverished family and when it came to inheritance, got nothing because there was nothing to inherit on the part of the poor family. And so they want equality, not in law. They don't care about equality before God's law. They want equality in circumstances for all human beings. So they want equal income. That's the presidential candidate who's promising everybody will get an equal income. We'll get a check from the government, equal income. They want equal income, equal housing, equal transportation, equal vacations. You all get the same vacation, etc. They want to create a system by which, if they were to succeed, would mean that the special privileges are granted to you by the government. What do you mean special privileges by the government if we're all equal? Well, think of what socialism ultimately does. It takes from those who produce, gives to those who don't produce. Well, wait a minute. That means there's some special treatment being given because the person who works hard doesn't get to keep the fruit of their labors, but the person who works not at all gets a free paycheck. They didn't work for it. They didn't earn it. And so this special privilege is to the lazy, to the ones who don't have special skills that they can market, they are the ones who are receiving special privileges at the hand of the civil government. God didn't design the world that way. Yes, there are inequalities in income and conditions in life, but those inequalities are determined more by your family government than by civil government. And that's by God's design. And so the incompetent in the socialist system are rewarded equally with those who are highly skilled. And what does that do for the highly skilled? They're not motivated to work that hard because they know they're not going to receive any reward for that extra work. And this conveys privilege to those who the government chooses to be privileged. God's economy is entirely different. The privilege of those whose family acquired wealth and property is received because of that family government, not civil government. So when we look at how the socialists want to eliminate that, what do? Inheritance taxes, or you might call them death taxes. The moment you die, they reach into your wallet and they steal from you because they don't want your wealth to pass on to your children or your grandchildren or anybody in your family. They don't want you making that decision. Their desire would be to take, at the moment you die, take all of your wealth to the government and it will decide how to redistribute your wealth. They want to eliminate God's design for the family government. Of course, by doing so, they're going to convey a privilege to those who the government, chooses to grant that privilege. But in God's order, the family is the one who chooses who it's going to bestow its privilege upon. In our land today, we've devolved from God's design, and the civil government has entered into itself, plundering the family for its evil design of a socialist totalitarian system. We must never forget, when God's law is followed, it's a blessing to the whole of everyone in that society. And God's law rests upon His word given to us in the Bible. If you reject God's law as a standard, what do you have left? You have a man-made standard. In other words, a lawless will of men is established as the standard in our society. And so our neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, it signifies not just the building, but the family that resides in it, as well as the whole structure of that family government that God has given these responsibilities to. And so property ownership of the family. If someone comes along with a covetous heart and says, I want your property, they have illustrated to you that their intention is ultimately to steal your property from you. But if you outright try to steal somebody's property, you're going to have a little bit of fight going on, right? If you go to your neighbor and say, empty your wallet, I'm going to take your money from you, your neighbor's going to resist you. So if you produce a gun and you point the gun at them, they're going to say, okay, I'll give you, but tomorrow they're probably going to go get a gun to protect themselves from you. They don't want to be robbed. And the power of the civil government. The problem is we have allowed the civil government to become covetous and to become that plunderer of we, the people, in order to reward those who don't work as well as reward those who are part of the system. And when we look at what has taken place in terms of the government taking over the family jurisdiction, think of property. When you buy a piece of property and you own that piece of property, you know today that you only hold on to that property as long as you pay property tax. After your mortgage is paid off and there's nothing left to pay, the government is going to charge you for the privilege of using that property. In other words, the government's charging you rent on property that it claims is its own. And so property has essentially been stolen by the government. Think of business and business ownership as well, again, in the family jurisdiction. Remember the former resident of the White House who said to business owners, if you own a business, you didn't build that business. It belongs, in other words, to the people somehow or to the civil government more specifically. Many companies incorporate, and most companies do, and when they incorporate, they've actually put themselves under the state as the head of their business, basically saying that we will do whatever the state tells us to do. And how about the whole principle of inheritance? Again, the state has fought against this by death taxes. What does Jesus have to say about it? Very clearly in his parable of the vineyard. This is, I'll summarize it in chapter 20 of Matthew. In the parable of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard hires workers to work in his vineyard. He goes off and travels to a distant place with the agreement that the owners are going to take the fruit of that vineyard, the money that they're going to gain from selling the grapes and the wine, and they're going to send the proceeds to him, the owner, who in turn will pay them their wages out of that. Well, the owner of the vineyard has a son who's going to inherit the vineyard. And he sends his son to collect the money that was gained from the profits of that vineyard for that year. And the workers conspire and say, hey, we could steal this vineyard. After all, this son is going to inherit this vineyard. We don't think that's a good idea. He shouldn't inherit the vineyard. And so what do in the parable? They kill the son of the vineyard owner in order to steal it. And Jesus' point is these earn their eternal damnation justly for the wicked thing they have done of stealing the inheritance that God gave to the family government, and the family government decides how that inheritance is going to be passed on. But those who are not in the family, they have no power to decide that, as they wickedly do in his parable of the vineyard. So we are not to covet our neighbor's house, nor to employ civil government somehow to steal from our neighbor's property. The second item on the list in the 10th commandments, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. As we expressed last week in the design, God's design for marriage, the most valuable and critically important covenant relationship in this world, bar none, is the husband-wife relationship. And we saw that as marriage goes, so goes the whole society. And in a sense, you could say the 10th commandment here is an expansion of the 7th commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But before you commit adultery, the coveting has to begin in a person's heart. And when they begin coveting, they're moving towards that adulterous relationship. So a covetous look is forbidden, and then covetous actions are forbidden because the terrible consequences, as we looked at last week, result from adultery in a society. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, not thy neighbor's wife, not thy neighbor's servants. Who are the servants being identified there in the 10th commandment? The employees in the family business, the maidservants and the manservants who are working in that business. Some other businessman might come along and say, oh, I like that employee and that. I want to try to steal your employees from your family business. Again, forbidden by God's word. And so property of any sort, he goes on to talk about the animals. The animals will be used on the farm to produce a crop. So the means of production and production of wealth are also part of our neighbor's possession. We know that the communists and the Marxists and the socialist system all hold to the abolition of private property and the destruction of the family. Those are part of the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto, because their system would only work if the family is eliminated and its ownership of property and its creation of wealth, all of that is absolutely eliminated, directly in contrast to the Word of God. The problem with covetousness is it's like drinking salt water. Salt water will never satisfy your thirst. In fact, if you drink salt water, you'll become thirstier and thirstier. It will not quench your thirst. And God knows that because he created us. And therefore, covetousness is counterproductive. When John D. Rockefeller, who was the richest man in his generation, was asked by someone, how much money is enough? He replied, just a little bit more. It's like drinking salt water. It does not satisfy. Years ago, a very well-to-do businessman told friends about his childhood. He grew up in poverty, and someday somebody gave him a large coin as a gift, and he treasured this coin. It was so much joy to him to have this coin. And his sister wanted the coin, and he agreed that she could hold the coin for a period of time, provided she did chores for him. So in other words, parents assigned chores, and he didn't want to do them. So if his sister was given the privilege of holding the coin, as long as she did all these chores. He talked about one day that she, for the privilege of holding the coin all day, she had tended all the cows. That was his job, that he was supposed to do that day, and cleaned up the barn. And he and the ones he was telling were laughing at this silly sister who, just to hold on to the coin for a few hours, she'd always have to give it back to her brother at the end of the day, would do all this work. And then one of the friends there with him said, my friend, what you're doing now in terms of your labor and your work and your service is the same as your little sister holding on to that coin. You see, you're holding on to a few possessions. But at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, my friend, you will have to give them up, just like your little sister did. You see, because you cannot take it with you. The grave separates us from all of our earthly possessions. They do not go with us beyond the grave. And so the sin of covetousness is one of the most difficult sins to root out of our hearts. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that makes a very interesting connection, a connection we need to understand to root covetousness out of our own hearts. Colossians 3 and verse 5, speaking of repenting from covetousness, it says, mortify, that is, put to death, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And there's a very interesting connection. Paul says, and he identifies the covetous person with an idolater. Now, we would normally, I think, make the connection between those two things, that the person who covets is a person who's entering a form of idolatry. In other words, a person who has denied his faith, who is scorning those things that God says are valuable and important. And for this reason, Paul exhorts us, put to death covetousness in your members. So what's the connection between covetousness and idolatry? Well, what is an idol? It's a supposed god that's created by human beings. So the human beings have thought and composed, and they put together this idol that they're worshiping, claiming that this idol is God, when it's no such thing at all. Because the truth of the matter is, there is only one God, the one true God, the God of the Bible who created the whole universe. He and he alone is God. So what about idols? I think there's kind of three categories of idols that exist in this world. Wicked belief systems that have an idea about God that's not biblical. So we call those religions, although that's probably the wrong term. It's belief systems about an idol. And then there's idolatrous system of humanism. Humanism is an idolatry that basically says man is God. Man ought to be worshipped as God, or man is the measure of all things. Perhaps you've heard this, and men today are very proud of their accomplishments in the world of science, and they kind of say, see that? We're so powerful and we're so mighty. But consider if man actually was God. If it was true that man was God, then man would have created the entire universe, including himself. I don't know how you can create yourself, but that's their idea. Humanism, man is God. Let's think of that for a moment. Oh, people are very proud and excited about the Human Genome Project. Oh, look, we've discovered how the genetic makeup of man is, and we can now go in and tinker with man's genetic makeup. Whoa, we have godlike powers. But wait a minute. Why in the world did we need to discover this? If we were God and we created the whole universe, we would know this. We wouldn't need to study it. It would already be in our brain. How in the world do we forget it if human beings are actually God? If you talk to someone who's an honest scientist, they will admit in whatever field of study they're pursuing that the more they discover, the more questions they have, the more unanswered things that appear to them. And so quite obviously, if we're honest about it, human beings cannot be the creators of the universe. We don't even understand the universe and its makeup at this point in time. Clearly, the humanism, man is God idea, is a very silly thought. And if man is, as God is a very silly thought, the third category of idolatry that I call idolatrous statism, that is, worshiping human civil government as God, that also has to be absolutely foolish, because if man as an individual is not God, how do you get a group of men together to form a civil government? That can't be God at all. And yet that is exactly what is being proclaimed by socialism in our land, that human civil government is God. In fact, the indoctrination of children in our public, or we should call them government-run schools, is going forward in that respect. Somebody shared recently what a common core lesson in the second grade recently went like this. I guess it's been changed, but recently that common core lesson was this. George Washington was president, and he was good, and he made rules for the people that were good. Lincoln was president. He was good, and he made rules for people that were good. And Obama is president. So this was during the reign of that resident in the White House. And Obama is president. He is good. And he makes rules for people that are good. Presidents love the people and make good rules for them. Completely unconstitutional, by the way. That's all false. And he goes on to say, good people obey the rules the president lays down for them. Wow. What propaganda. Absolute lies, first of all. Misrepresentation of our form of civil government, but then it's obviously what would please an Adolf Hitler or a Mao Zedong or a Joseph Stalin. Obey whatever the government tells you. And that's the kind of propaganda being taught to children in the government-run propaganda centers. Idolatrous statism states that the government, the civil government, is God, and not anything else is God according to that. And this results in what I call political covetousness, a system by which people are cultivated with an attitude to look at what their neighbor has and desire what their neighbor has. But rather than themselves personally taking the risk of going over to rob their neighbor, they say, well, it would be wiser if I got somebody who is stronger than I am to rob my neighbor. So you look around society and say, who's the strongest being out there that can rob my neighbor? And the answer is civil government. So if you can hire the civil government to do what for you is illegal, rob your neighbor, and you can hire the civil government, nobody's going to object. In fact, the people being robbed might actually say, well, this is what's good, this is what's right, and this is what's moral, because they don't have the standard of God's word, God's law in their thinking. They succumb to this politics of covetousness, and the politics of covetousness keeps the worshipers of the state worshiping and serving the state. Because what are they promising? All the candidates in the leftist field running for office, they're promising to steal someone else's goods and give it to the people who vote for them. And they don't advertise in their campaigns where this money's coming from. Oh no, they don't want you to think about that. They just want you to think that they, the beneficent government, is going to give you all these wonderful gifts. And they don't reveal the fact that any such civil government that does that is in violation of God's law, and instead of favoring everybody equally, will favor some above others, and people will not be treated equally at all. We need a change of attitude in our heart to repent of covetousness. And that change of attitude will ultimately result in a change of behavior. Turn from there to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, where the apostle gives a very clear command to those who have engaged in thievery before they came to faith in Christ. He says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, in other words, a good occupation, with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so Paul's saying to undo a covetous heart that steals from others, we need to repent from not only the actions of stealing, but from the covetous heart that would want something that is my neighbor's. And instead work, and work diligently, and from that diligent work there may be a surplus by which you can be generous to those who are truly needy. Not welfare from the government, welfare from private individuals who look and examine someone's situation and they say they're needy and say, well, have you got a job? Oh, you don't have a job? Let me get you a job here. Let me get you working, because it's better for you to work and receive a paycheck than it is for you to get a handout from someone. Notice what Paul is saying here, that a generous soul will ultimately not be a covetous soul, because they're not desiring goods from other people to come into their possession. Rather, they're desiring to give to those who truly are needy. They don't live to steal from others. Instead, they work diligently in order to be able to give to those who are truly needy. It's not the covetous that will reign the earth, but those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who repent from that covetousness. And repenting from, for most Americans, repenting from the idea of stealing is like, well, I'm not a bank robber. I haven't stolen anything from anybody this week, so this really doesn't apply to me. I'm not in that category of thieving. But what if we hire somebody to do the stealing for us? We don't directly go steal from our neighbor, but we hire somebody to steal our neighbor's goods so that they ultimately come into our possession. Are we not then violating God's commands when we hire anyone to do the stealing for us, including hiring human civil government to engage in legalized plunder? Frederick Bastiat is the one that coined that term, legalized plunder. It's when the law is changed, violating God's law, but the law is changed to permit the civil government to do what no individual could do, that is steal from his neighbor. And when we find what the history of all of our Western civilization has shown, when a civilization follows God's law regarding property, there's a great blessing. Like John Adams said, there's a blessing, but if you turn away from God's law regarding property, anarchy and tyranny immediately commence. A society which rejects God's commandment regarding property and as the basis of law, it will ultimately devolve into a dishonest, anti-God, lawless society where political covetousness will become a way of life, and the people who become wealthy in that system will be ones who use the law, the immoral law, to defraud and to steal from their neighbor. Think of an example of such coveting and such wickedness that's taken place in our own land. This is a few years ago, and so the prices are vastly different than they are today. But reluctant to sell their house, they lived in for 35 years, an elderly couple in one of the eastern states that shall remain anonymous, they signed a contract for $2,500 to have their house renovated so they could continue living in it. Unfortunately, 3 weeks later, the contractor they signed that with died of a heart attack, and the work was never begun. Nothing was ever done. No nail was ever driven. No work was done whatsoever. And soon afterward, the couple received a notice from the finance company demanding monthly payments to fulfill the contract of $2,500. The couple wrote, explained the situation, that the contractor died, no work had been done, and they made no payments and they thought no more about it. 2 months later, the sheriff served papers at their door, notifying them that the finance company had foreclosed on their house and would put their house up for auction unless they immediately produced the cash, not only the $2,500, but then all the legal fees on top of that, as well as interest. And they sought help in every direction to come up with this money, but they couldn't raise the money in time. And thus, incredibly, to pay for a job that never was done, not one bit of work was ever done, their house was auctioned off. It was perhaps worth $30,000, and it was auctioned off for $20,000. And guess who won that bid on their house? An officer of the finance company that was attacking them. That's legalized plunder, using the law to steal someone else's property. And the Word of God decries this. It says this should never happen. This is wickedness, extreme wickedness, that should never be permitted in any society that seeks to follow what is just and what is lawful regarding property. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 25, because we need to understand God's view of property is very different than our view of property, because God places property ownership in the jurisdiction of the family government, and that's where it's to remain. Look at Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 8. Leviticus 25, verse 8. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of seven Sabbaths of years shall be to thee 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. Ye shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And, verse 10, ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. By the way, that's the exact quote on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Notice what this meant. God gave, when he divided up the land of Israel under Joshua, God gave each family a family farm. And that family farm was owned by that family in perpetuity. God had given to them that land, and it could never be taken away from them by anyone. And if they became poor, and so poor that they had to rent out the family farm to another farmer, they could rent out the farm, but only for a maximum of 50 years. At the year of Jubilee, whatever year that was, they had rented out. At the year of Jubilee, the family that God gave the farm to originally was to return to that property. It was no longer property controlled by the one who had rented it, even if they'd rented it for 49 years. It returned to the family that God had given it to. And look at verse 25 and following. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem it, that which his brother sold. And if a man have none to redeem it, and he himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of sale thereof, restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. And so the family could actually redeem the property any time during that 50 years. If they had the money to do it, they could redeem the property from whom they had rented the property to. No one could take the property from the family government. No one, and certainly not civil government. Civil government could never take the property away from any of Israel's people and any of Israel's family. Now think about our situation when you buy a piece of property in our land today. What happens is the tax man sends you a bill, or it's part of your mortgage, and you're paying property tax every single month to the government for the privilege of living on the property that you're living on. Why are you paying that tax? When God's word says, wait a minute, nobody can take your property from, and you know what happens, of course, if you stop paying your property tax, your house is going to be auctioned. The government's going to take the money from that auction. Your property's auctioned to someone else because the government claims it owns your property in direct violation to God's clear commands that property belongs in the family government jurisdiction, not in the civil government jurisdiction at all. Look, if you would, for a moment at Micah 2:2, because God speaks very harshly against those who violate his property laws. This is the Old Testament prophet Micah, chapter 2 and verse 2. And notice he used the word covet in the midst of this. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. That word heritage can also be translated possession, property, or inheritance. And so in their day, How did the person do that? Come along somebody's property and steal the property from them. They were only able to steal the property from them because they employed the most powerful thing in society, civil government, through an illegal, immoral, ungodly way. They plundered their neighbor and stole the property from their neighbor in violation of God's very direct commands. So land grabbing took place in the day of Micah, and he saw it as a violation of God's holy law. He condemned those who through violence were stealing the property of their neighbor. Because it belonged within the family jurisdiction, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house nor any of his property. And civil government has no authority to touch anyone's property at all. And so our entire property tax system today is wicked. It's a violation of God's holy law, and our nation stands under God's judgment because of that wickedness, along with many, many others. Legalized plunder is what keeps our whole covetous political system operating. as people want from the government things that they should not want from the government. They want to steal from their neighbors, using the government to accomplish that stealing. And so coveting leads to taking by force or even by the abuse of the legal system what belongs to our neighbor. And this is clearly a violation of God's law. Liberty is the opposite of that. Liberty is when a society follows God's law and the people have the protection of their God-given property rights. You see, when human civil government sets itself up as God, it becomes the arbiter of what law is. And that can change on a dime. One day it could be legal, and the next day it's illegal, and you have no control over that at all. Just think of an example here in our own country. Back in 1930, if two men were walking down the street side by side, one had a bottle of whiskey under his arm, and the other had a bar of gold in his pocket. These two individuals, the guy with the bottle of whiskey under his arm was a criminal, labeled a criminal by the laws of the United States because he had whiskey under his arm. But the guy with a gold bar in his pocket was a perfect upstanding citizen, perfectly lawful citizen. Now run 40 years down the road to 1970, the same two individuals walking down the street, one with a bottle of whiskey and one with a gold bar in his pocket. The guy with the gold bar in his pocket has now been declared a criminal. That's right. FDR made it a criminal act to own gold, but the guy with a bottle of whiskey under his arm, he's a perfectly fine, upstanding citizen. The law reversed itself 180 degrees on both of those issues at the whim, a whim of the wicked civil government that would not obey God's law, instead created its own standard of what law is and what law is not. What kind of a worthless and unreliable God is a civil government that acts arbitrarily, completely in this way? So the 10th commandment speaks clearly to our whole society. A society, if you notice carefully, is being driven by this politics of covetousness in every place. And those who run for office, the reason why they stoke that politics of covetousness, they know they get to stay in office. They get to stay in power because they're promising people that which God has said they have no right to obtain. So how do we oppose the lure of covetousness in our world, in our culture? How do we do that? By applying God's word in every area of life. I would just want to look at one more example, if we would. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We need to take God's word and question everything in society by the standard of God's word. Is this legitimate? Is this right? Is this wrong? Look at James 5 and verse 1. Here he's critiquing the rich. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." And then verses 2 and 3, he states some of the reasons why they are corrupt. But notice verse 4, "Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud." Those wages, he says, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. What is taking place here is the employer, instead of paying the full paycheck to his employees, is either only paying part of it or paying none of it, saying, "I'm not going to pay for a while." Well, if he paid part of it, then he's withholding a part of the pay from that employee who has actually done the work and should be paid full for the work that they have done. Withholding money from a person's paycheck. We have laws regarding that. In our day, most people working for an employer have a withholding tax. A portion of their pay is withheld from them, and not just for a week or a couple of weeks. Actually, for many people, it's a year before they ever see that money back. The withholding tax, I believe, is a violation of God's clear law here in James chapter 5. Our wicked civil government, it's again made itself God and overthrown God's law. Our nation's political structures have been distorted by the politics of covetousness. And every fiber of our society, sadly, is infected by this culture of covetousness. Think of the area of education for a moment. Who has God given the jurisdiction and the responsibility of education to? The family. Family government. Never to the civil government is any jurisdictional responsibility for educating anyone. And so why is it that the government spends billions of dollars in our county to supposedly educate children? Because they reject God's law. Think of it this way. If I looked at my family and said, "I cannot afford to educate my children with the level of education I want, and so I'm going to go to my neighbor with a gun, and I'm going to demand he empty his wallet so that I can take those funds and buy the education that I want for my family." We know very quickly that neighbor probably armed himself up, so next time I attempt that, and the other neighbors would get the word, and all the neighbors would say, we're not going to let Whitney get close to us at all because he's going to rob us. So you get smart and say, well, you know, I need to find somebody stronger than I am to do the robbing. And I look around society and say, well, the strongest thing in society that could possibly rob my neighbor is civil government. So let me hire the civil government to steal from my neighbor so that I can pay for the education that I choose not to pay for myself. And that is exactly, my friends, exactly what property tax and our public education, government-run education system is. I had the privilege about 2 years ago or more at this point in time of testifying before the County Council of Anne Arundel County, our county here, in a hearing that was designed to look at the county budget, particularly in the question of education and education spending, which is enormous, more than $1 billion a year in just in this county. And we sat through, because we were at the end of the list, we sat through more than 4 hours of testimony, everybody saying, teachers need more money, schools need more money, more, 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 more. I think there was only one person in the course of those 4 hours that I heard say, enough is enough. You've got enough money, you just need to spend it better. And so at the end of the evening, which was close to 11 o'clock or after, I got up and shared how complete failure our education system is compared to education around the world. We have the lowest standards in terms of math and science, and we're failing grades in that category, yet we spend more money per student than any country in the world, and we have a worse result. And therefore, this education system you're talking about pouring more money into is already a failure. Don't do it. And then my oldest daughter stood up and gave this testimony. My parents should not be forced to pay twice for the education of their children. And that's what they're currently doing. They're paying twice in a private school, but they also have to pay these taxes. It should be the case, she argued, that those families that do not use the government-run education system should not have to pay for the government-run education system. And this was the very end of the night, and there was very few people left in the audience that heard that. But later I found out that one woman who heard that was enraged by my daughter's testimony, so enraged that she decided to run for office. That's right, she ran for the county council seat of the councilmen who had faithfully voted against every single budget because all those budgets were socialist garbage and said that education needed to be returned to the family. He's preaching the right message. And guess what happened in the primary? She won. Why did she win that primary? Because the citizens of Anne Arundel County love socialism. They love legalized plunder. They love stealing from their neighbors to fund the education of their own children. That's why she won. She won because we live in the politics of covetousness, and most citizens who are even Christians have never looked at this issue. They've never even considered what the Word of God says about the wicked politics of covetousness that is rife throughout our entire society. So how do we transform our hearts? Quickly, if you go back to Hebrews 13, notice what it says. Let your conversation, let your whole manner of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Notice what it's saying here. If we trust God's provision, that is the essential thing that defeats covetousness. If we are content with what he has provided, that destroys covetousness. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be wealthy in scriptures? Then the scriptures say you will be godly and content with that which God has entrusted to you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And notice what he says here. If we understand God's provision for us, that he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If God, who by the death of his son on the cross adopted us into his family as his daughters and sons, he's not going to abandon us. He's going to provide for what we need, not necessarily what we want, but what it is that we need. And the next statement there, God is our helper. And if we understand that God is our provider and God will never leave us or forsake us and God is our helper, we can be liberated from the bondage of the evil of covetousness. Jesus said the good life is this. Take heed and beware of covetousness, he said, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. And so we need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. Say, thank you, Lord, for that which you have given to me. And I will be content with what you have given to me. And that attitude of gratitude coupled with a contentment is what God has provided, frees us from covetousness. And then finally, that freedom is looking to our Lord for his provision for all of our needs. These are the cures to the covetous heart. Let's pray. God, our Father, help us. Help us to look at all of life through the lens of your word, seeing what's taking place in our culture in violation of your holy law, and seeing what's taking place in our own life and our own attitudes and actions that violates your holy word. Father, we pray for a repentant heart in ourselves, and we pray for our nation to fall down on its face and repent to you for all the evil and wicked things we have done, including this politics of covetousness, this desire for socialism that is so much an evil prevalent in our land today. We pray that you would make us your servants in this world to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.